The Lord be with you. Thomas Kuhn was an American scientist and philosopher. In 1962, he wrote a book called The Structure of Scientific Revolutions. And this was an important book. Kuhn pushed beyond the accepted understanding of how scientific knowledge grows, that yes, there's this accumulation of facts and theories, but there are also these moments when new evidence challenges the existing understanding and breaks open a whole new world. These moments when a new theory just changes the game. He calls these paradigm shifts. So Copernicus, his theory that the sun is actually the center of the universe and not the earth, this was a paradigm shift for scientific knowledge. In the book of Acts, chapter 10 is a paradigm shift. It's a shift in the history of God's people. The book of Acts begins with Jesus' words to his disciples before he ascends to heaven. He says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and all Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, to the four corners of creation." As we move through Acts the past couple months, we've seen this movement of God's good news, the good news of Jesus' resurrection, starting with these disciples in Galilee to Greek-speaking Jews from the diaspora. Then the news goes to Samaritans who believe, these folks on the margins of the Jewish community. And the good news of Jesus even finds Saul, the number one enemy of the church. The book of Acts is inviting us to wonder, just how far does this good news reach? Well, our story today finds Peter after a preaching and healing tour. It appears he is taking a breather on a seaside prayer retreat. He's at Simon's house. But this is no seaside prayer retreat. Simon is a tanner. He turns animal hides into leather. Here's what Daniel Balge writes about tanners. "People avoided tanners. Ancient zoning laws often put tanneries on the edge of town or beyond. A tanner treated animal hides with foul mixtures of animal and human waste and urine and harsh chemicals. It was a hands-on trade, and the stench would permeate the clothes, the skin, the home of a tanner." The Holy Spirit has led Peter to Simon's house, on the edge of town, on the edge of Jewish society. But Simon's hometown of Joppa points us to an older story, a story that suggests, well, that declares, that God's love reaches much farther than the edge of town, even the edge of Jewish society. You remember the prophet Jonah? Maybe some of our younger members here, it's fresh in your minds. Right. You remember Jonah and the whale? God tells Jonah to go to Nineveh, this pagan city far away, and preach to them, tell them to repent, to turn from their sin. And Jonah wants no part of it. He doesn't want to go to this unclean people, these sinners. So instead, Jonah runs in the other direction. He goes to Joppa, and he gets on a boat to sail to the other edge of the earth. You know the part about the whale, right, where Jonah's swallowed by the whale, and he's spit up onto the shore, and he he reluctantly drags himself to Nineveh, and he preaches the worst sermon in the history of God's people. It's five words in Hebrew. In 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. You can just hear Jonah. He doesn't care. He does not want Nineveh to be saved. But the people repent. They turn to God. And Jonah is sulking, moping on the edge of town. Because Jonah knew all along God's heart. He knew the edges of his own heart didn't reach nearly as far as God's. A God who is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Joppa is where Jonah went to run from the wideness of God's mercy. And now Joppa will be the place where the Lord sends Gentiles with a word from him. Joppa will be the place where Peter is invited to expand his vision of just how wide God's mercy reaches. So Peter already has this hunger to share the good news of Jesus. To the margins of Jewish society, he's at a tanner's house. The Holy Spirit has led him here. But as Peter stands on the edge of town, on the edge of Jewish society, on the edge of the Mediterranean coast, the Spirit wants to push him over the edge, beyond the edges of his heart and his imagination, to a whole new reality, to a paradigm shift where the reaches of God's love are beyond his wildest dreams. It's Peter's custom to pray daily. So he goes up on the roof for the mincha, the afternoon prayers. And it's about noontime, and Peter gets hungry, which is no coincidence in the story. There's a deep connection here between Peter's prayer and his hunger. There's a deep connection between our physical hunger and our spiritual hunger. This is what the discipline of fasting is all about, opening us to a larger capacity, a deeper hunger for God. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." And Peter's prayers open him to this larger vision, a bizarre vision, of this sheet coming down from heaven to earth. And its corners seem to stretch to the corners of the earth, because on the sheet there's animals of every kind you can imagine. And this voice tells Peter, "Kill and eat." But Peter knows better. He knows Leviticus 11. He knows these animals are unclean, not fit for food. So he refuses three times. But this vision gets Peter thinking. And I wonder if it brings Peter back to the time where he said no three times before. It gets Peter thinking. After Peter's denial and after the resurrection, Jesus asked Peter three times, "Do you love me?" Three times. "Feed my sheep." I wonder if Jesus is now asking Peter a new question. "Peter, do you love them? Do you love the people beyond the covenant community? Peter, just who are the sheep I'm calling you to feed?" And so as Peter is wondering and thinking, this group of Gentile men show up at Simon's house. They've been sent by a Roman commander, Cornelius, who worships the God of Israel, who's a man of deep faith and prayer and generosity, a man who hungers for righteousness. But nonetheless, he's a man beyond the fold of Israel. Has anyone here had Ethiopian food before? Any fans? Wow, that's a lot of people. Good. That's great. Yeah, Wendell. You love Ethiopian food too? Bob. Thank you, Bob. You got me, Bob. I'm sorry. So Bob loves Ethiopian food too. And if you've had Ethiopian food, you know it's a communal experience. The food is served on one platter, on injera bread, this sourdough, spongy bread, and the stews, the wats, are on top, and you use your hand to eat. Now, around the table, if you want to show a special sign of affection or respect for someone, you offer them a gersha. A gersha is a handful, a big handful of food, and you would put it right into their mouth, and they would return the favor. So if you haven't tried Ethiopian food, I'm sure you're eager to now. We could really up the intimacy of our communion table experience. I'm just saying. Ethiopians understand that a meal is as much about the people as it is the food, perhaps more about the people. It's an experience of fellowship and communion. Peter's vision here is not simply about what Peter is willing to eat. It's about who Peter is willing to eat with, who Peter is willing to join around a shared table. Because the Lord's command to Peter to eat these unclean animals is really an invitation to eat with the sort of people who eat those animals, the sort of people Peter considers unclean, the sort of people he keeps at a distance. And to eat these animals, he must enter their space. He must become their guest. He must listen to their testimony, their experience of God. This is a paradigm shift. Peter is willing to be a guest at Simon's table, but will he be a guest at Cornelius' table as well? But the fact remains that Peter's vision goes against God's law. How can a vision from God disagree with the Word of God? Well, you know that many accuse Jesus of breaking God's law. But in his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Don't think I've come to abolish the law. No, I've come to fulfill it." Jesus is saying God's law isn't the problem. We're the problem. We haven't understood the deeper intentions of the law. So Jesus drills through the bedrock of God's law down to the hot, molten core of God's heart, where we see what the law was meant to be about all along. Not just to set a people apart to be apart, but to set a people apart so that they are a witness to the world, a light to the nations, so they might shine in the corners and draw others near to Zion, to the God who makes things new. When the Holy Spirit pushes Peter to welcome these Gentile visitors and then to follow them to Cornelius' house, the Spirit is inviting Peter to risk his own holiness, to put his own sense of righteousness on the line. It seems to me that that reveals something of the heart of God, the holiness of God that we see in Jesus Christ. A God who isn't content to stand off, to stay holy on his own, but in holiness moves toward a broken world, moves toward each of us in love and embrace. This is the God of Jesus Christ, a God who risks becoming unclean, taking on our brokenness and our sin so that we might be healed and washed clean. This is a God who goes to the corners. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. There's hunger in this room today. There are people in this room who are waiting in the corners of grief, of illness, physical, mental illness. There are people who hunger today for hope, for healing, for faith, for purpose, for acceptance. There's hunger in this room today. There's so much hunger in this world. People waiting, yearning for a new day. And sometimes I can be so oblivious to the hunger because I'm so consumed with my own righteousness or my own privilege and my own indifference. And so if that's you, I think the Lord might be inviting you to rediscover hunger, to feel the hunger. Let me close with a story about prayer and hunger and how that leads us to the corners. Mark Sayers is a pastor in Melbourne, Australia. And Mark had a growing hunger, a holy discontent with his own life, with the life of his congregation. They all just seemed so settled into the status quo, reflecting the post-Christian context of their city. And so Mark prayed, and he sensed the Spirit pushing him to go on a journey to England, to the places of revival, the places where English Christians felt called by God to go to Australia, to share the good news, to plant churches. And so Mark and his wife Trudy go to England. And they find themselves in London at John Wesley's house, an obvious destination. And they go on this tour of Wesley's house, and they find themselves in Wesley's study, where every morning Wesley would kneel down and spend time reading scripture and in prayer. But Mark and Trudy aren't the only ones that the Spirit pushed to go to Wesley's house that day. There are also two Korean men on the tour, a pastor in a suit, and his translator. Get this, the translator has a fluorescent t-shirt with the huge letters, Revival. Okay? The woman giving the tour is Nigerian. She came to faith at a Wesleyan church in Nigeria and had moved to London. And they're in this study of Wesley's. And the Nigerian woman, before they move on, she says, we need to pray. And Mark is thinking, okay, I could offer a prayer. Something like, thank you, Lord, for bringing us to London today. Thank you for this museum, the people who have donated to preserve this house. Thank you, Lord, for the hymns of John and Charles Wesley who have warmed many hearts over many generations. That's the sort of prayer that might be fitting. But then the Nigerian woman gets down on her knees. And these two Korean men begin praying as only Koreans do. And Mark thinks, that's not the prayer. So their faith nudges him to pray a prayer of boldness, asking God to do it again, to bring a new revival, to raise up a new generation of John Wesleys who have such a deep hunger for God, such a deep hunger for the good news, such a deep hunger for those at the corners, that they're moved to go to the corners, to be with people, to sit in the hunger, to share good news. There's hunger in this room today. There's hunger in each of us. If we let that hunger lead us to prayer, it's possible for us to be open to a larger vision of God's love and mercy, which reaches into every corner, as it did for Cornelius, who was on the outside, as it did for Saul in drawing him to Cornelius. And together, Peter and Cornelius, their incomplete visions find completeness, find meaning. So friends, if you're hungry today, I invite you to come to the table of Jesus Christ, because it is here at Christ's table that all our hungers are filled, and our vision for the kingdom, the sort of vision we heard from Isaiah, this vision of justice, where those at the corners of society are brought in and cared for, that vision becomes clear when all of us come together. May it be so, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.